Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Acts 6 or to the bulletin. And we're going to pick up where we left off in our study in Acts last week. And our passage today focuses on Stephen, whose ministry was short-lived, but was incredibly significant. Stephen's ministry is significant on several levels. He's an important figure in the book of Acts, and he's significant on three different levels: on his character, on his commitment to Christ, and the consequences of his ministry. We will be looking at all three of these this morning. Let's first consider his character. In other words, how does Luke describe Stephen? Well, as you may recall, we are first introduced to Stephen in Acts, earlier in Acts 6. He was one of the seven men who were chosen by the disciples to lead the mercy ministry to the widows in the rapidly expanding church. And these seven were given the oversight of the food distribution of the widows so that the apostles could focus on their main ministry and mission, which was to preach and teach the word. Now, out of the thousands of new believers that could have been chosen for that responsibility, why were these seven men picked? Well, as we saw last week, they were picked because of their character. The apostles told the disciples to choose men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we see that of the seven chosen, Stephen is the first one who is listed. And how is he described in verse 5? Well, he is a man full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Luke tells us that Stephen is full of faith. Full of faith in what? Or rather, full of faith in who? He is full of faith in Christ, as we will see in the following verses. And he is also full of the Holy Spirit. In other words, his life is under the control of the Holy Spirit. And being under the control of the Holy Spirit, he must have exhibited the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All the things that you need when driving around the Baltimore Beltway during rush hour. And in verse 8, we learn that Stephen was filled with grace and power. The Lord had filled him with his grace, with his tender mercy, through the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then he exhibited that tender mercy, that grace to others. It flowed out of him. And being filled with the Spirit, he exhibited that grace because he was filled with the power of Christ, who enabled him to perform miracles. So as we see in verse 8, that even though Stephen was not an apostle, he was able to perform miracles, great wonders and signs among the people, just like the apostles. And just like the apostles, the Lord had given Stephen this ability to perform these miracles in order to authenticate his message. Like the apostles, his ability to heal and do miraculous wonders through the power of the Holy Spirit was Stephen's divine stamp of approval that this gospel that he preached concerning Christ was 100% true and 100% real. Now, earlier in Acts 5:13, when the apostles had performed miracles, they found favor with the people who held them in high esteem. Most likely, they were very grateful for the healings that the apostles had performed. And yet, What a difference a chapter makes. Because Stephen's experience was quite different. Now, you would think that with Stephen's ability to heal the sick, that he would be welcomed wherever he went. But we see in verse 9 that those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen began to dispute with him over his teaching. They probably welcomed the miracles that he performed, but they rejected the message that he preached. Now, judging from this verse, Stephen's missionary practice was probably similar to what Paul would later do, that Stephen would apparently go to the local synagogues and preach the gospel. But when he preached the gospel at the synagogue of the freedmen, he encountered a brick wall of hostility. Now, who were the freedmen? They were most likely a community of Hellenistic Jews, Greek-speaking Jews like Stephen himself, who were once slaves, but then were freed, emancipated by their owners, and who had come to Jerusalem from all different parts of the Roman Empire. So what is in view here is either one synagogue made up of freed slaves from different parts of the Roman Empire, from Cyrene, from Alexandria, from Cilicia and Asia, or what is in view here is several communities, one comprising freed slaves and several other synagogues comprised of Hellenistic Jews who returned to Jerusalem from these different regions of the Roman Empire. But in any case, these Hellenistic Jews banded together to debate with Stephen. And what did they dispute with him? Well, they rejected Stephen's message that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And we can safely surmise that that was the nature of the debate, because we see how Stephen preaches in the next chapter, in chapter 7. For in that sermon, Stephen does a walkthrough of Old Testament history to make the point that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning the promised Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah who his fellow Jews were waiting for, but when he came, they rejected him. Now we can imagine what some of that debate might have looked like. In this debate, Stephen may have even pointed to the very texts that we read and hear at Christmas in order to show that Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. He may have said to them, "Brethren, brethren, what did Micah say? But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And where was Jesus born? But he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, to fulfill this prophecy in Micah. And my fellow Jews, we know that Jesus was of the line of David. We know we have a record of his genealogy and that he was of the royal line of David. And what did the prophet Jeremiah say about the coming Messiah? Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for you, for David, a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." Jeremiah prophesied that the Messiah would come from the line of David, and Jesus was from the line of David. And then, my brethren, what would the Messiah do? Well, all we have to do is read from the prophet Isaiah. "Surely he has borne our griefs, and he carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our Messiah was to pay for the penalty for all of our sins. He was to suffer the just judgment that we deserved against a holy, just God. And is this not what Jesus did when he died on the cross? You were there. You were there. You saw it for yourself. You saw what happened and how his death so clearly depicted the Psalm of David. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And my brethren, you saw these things. You saw how these Old Testament prophecies came to life right before your eyes in the life of Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah. His life and death were foretold by the prophets, and the whole of the Old Testament points to him as the promised Messiah that we have been waiting for. Well, we see in verse 10 that no matter how much they tried, no matter how much intellectual knowledge Stephen's opponents could muster, they could never win the debate. Now, why was that? Was it that Stephen was just smarter than they were? Was he a more skilled debater than they were? No. It was because they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. It was because Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit that he was able to defend the gospel with such astounding clarity. So Luke, in just one verse, in just one phrase, demonstrates that Stephen was the living embodiment of a promise that the Lord had made to his disciples. And beloved, we see that promise in Luke 21, where Jesus said, "They will lay their hands on you, and they will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth of wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And this is precisely what happened for Stephen. Now, beloved, that should give us some encouragement, shouldn't it? Was that promise only meant for the early church? Or is it meant for us as well? Was Stephen the only recipient of this promise? Or does it apply to us as well? Should we find ourselves in a situation in which we need to defend the gospel, do we need to be fearful? No. The Lord who dwells within us, the Lord who dwells within us, has given us the assurance that he will give us the words to speak when we need them. Now, that doesn't imply that we don't need to know God's word. Obviously, as we see in the next chapter, Stephen knew his Old Testament extremely well. Yes, we need to know the word. And when you are in a situation in which you need to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, you will have been prepared by knowing the word and by honoring Christ in your heart, as 1 Peter 3 says. And your knowledge of the word will be brought to mind through Christ, who will enable you to give a defense for the truth, as he promised that he would, and just as he did for Stephen. I know that we often feel inadequate to present the gospel. We feel like we don't know enough, or we feel like we can't defend it because we're not grounded enough in the word, and so it prevents us from witnessing. And yet, we have this tremendous promise, this promise of Christ, that he will be with us as we witness for him. So where is there any place for fear? Well, moving on, when they lost the debate and they couldn't refute Stephen's teaching, what did these opponents do? Well, when you can't win the argument and when the facts aren't in your favor, what do? You attack the person. You smear his character. You lie about them and you try to destroy their reputation. And that is what these people did to Stephen. They sought to destroy him. They did an ancient doxing of him, so to speak. And in verse 11, it secretly instigated men who spread false rumors about Stephen, saying that he had blasphemed against Moses and against God. Now, we can understand the seriousness of blaspheming against God. But why the mention of Moses? What do they mean that Stephen spoke blasphemous things about Moses? Moses isn't God. Well, to speak against Moses was to speak against God's law, which God gave to the nation Israel through Moses. And there couldn't be any more serious allegation than to speak against the law and the Lord who instituted it. And beloved, do you see that there's a certain irony here? An irony in their duplicitous actions? These people claim to be zealous for God's law. And yet they were so quick to break it in order to achieve their goals. They were more than ready and willing to hatch a plan and have others bear false witness against Stephen and to have an innocent man murdered on trumped up charges out of their intense hatred for his message. And we see that their ploy worked. And we see the result of it in verse 12. The people were stirred up against Stephen. And this is the first time in the book of Acts where the people are against a follower of Christ. So the persecution of Jesus' disciples has now been ratcheted up several notches. The persecution is becoming more intense. Prior to this, only the religious leaders had persecuted the apostles, and they had them flogged, and they ordered them not to preach the gospel. But now in this chapter, now the people have risen up against a disciple of Christ for preaching the gospel. So in chapter 6, Luke records that all levels of society in Jerusalem are now against the message of the gospel. The people and the leadership, the elders, and also the scribes, those legal experts who interpreted and applied the law. They were all now aligned against Stephen, despite all that he had done for them, despite all of the miracles that he performed. It made absolutely no difference whatsoever. They were seething inside. Their blood was boiling, and they were ready to shed blood. And so what did they do? They seized Stephen, and they hauled him before the same council that tried Jesus. He goes before the very same kangaroo court that Jesus appeared before, and they leveled the exact same false charges against Stephen that they did against Christ, as we see in verse 13 and 14, which says that this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, the temple, and the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this temple and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, what were they falsely accusing Stephen of? Well, what they say in these two verses is basically an elaboration of the earlier false rumors that Stephen had blasphemed against Moses and against the Lord. And again, their formal accusation before the court was an extremely serious, deadly charge. They accused Stephen of advocating the destruction of the temple and the changing of the law. A very serious charge, for there was nothing more sacred to the Jews than the temple and the holy place where the Lord met with his people. And likewise, there was nothing more sacred to the Jews than the law which the Lord had given them. For in their minds, the law and the temple were so closely associated with the Lord himself that to disparage one in any way, either the temple or the law, was to denounce the Lord himself. And since denouncing the Lord would be blasphemy, then speaking against the temple and against the law would also be blasphemy, a charge worthy of death. But what were they doing here? Well, they were mischaracterizing and they were misinterpreting what Stephen was teaching. They accuse him of the same false charges that they leveled against Jesus at his trial, repeating the very same accusation which we see in Jesus' trial in Mark 14:58, where Jesus' false accusers claim that Jesus said, "I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands." Now, Jesus did predict that one day the temple would be destroyed in judgment. But at Jesus' trial, his accusers were misrepresenting what Jesus said in John 2:19, where he proclaimed, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as John makes very clear in his gospel, Jesus was not speaking of the literal, actual temple. He was using figurative language in which he likened himself to the temple to say that his enemies would destroy his body, this temple, but after 3 days, he would rise again from the dead. Well, if repeated often enough, lies and half-truths have a long shelf life. And so they accused Stephen of the very same thing, that Jesus would destroy the temple. And they also distorted Stephen's teaching when they falsely said that Jesus will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. But Jesus didn't come to destroy the temple. He came to make it obsolete. And Jesus didn't come to change the law, but instead he came to fulfill the law. And how did he do these two things? Well, we just celebrated Christmas, the birth of our Savior. Our Savior, the Son of God, who came to earth to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies concerning him. And through his life and through his death, he fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly. He fulfilled the moral law by keeping the Ten Commandments and living a sinless life. And being without sin, he could then fulfill the sacrificial law to be a perfect, all-sufficient, one-time sacrifice for all of our sins. So that with every sinful thought that we've ever had, and with every sinful word we ever spoke, and every sinful, wicked deed that we've ever committed, he bore the weight of them all upon the cross, removing them forever in his one-time, final, and complete sacrifice. And that being accomplished, all those Old Testament animal sacrifices that were done day after day and month after month and year after year, they were no longer needed because they all pointed to Christ, who fulfilled them in his final sacrifice. And just like the sacrifice, which became obsolete, so did the temple where those sacrifices were performed. And the division and the barriers that were part of the temple, all of that changed with the death of Christ. The barrier that separated God's people from his holy presence, that veil that covered the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which symbolized God's presence with his people. On the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that veil was ripped miraculously from the top right down to the bottom, opening up, freeing the way into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, so that now we can enter into the throne of God's grace without fear of condemnation, without fear of shame, without fear of any guilt at all, because of what Christ has done once and for all for us. And so now we don't need to meet the Lord at a temple as his people once did. Because now, beloved, now Christ meets with us in our hearts, where he dwells with us all of our lives, every moment of every day. And beloved, now we are the temple. As 1 Peter 2 says, we are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house as his church, as his people, to serve him and to offer him spiritual sacrifices, our very lives that we give to him. And it's all because of Christ and this wonderful gift of his grace to us. We were once nothing. We were nothing. We were doomed for eternal destruction, clothed in the filthiness of our sin. But because of Christ, we who were nothing have received everything. Everything. We were covered in the filth of our sin. But then Christ washed us clean. And he clothed us in his garments of his perfect righteousness. And so now we have this wonderful new life. We have this amazing new identity in which we are in Christ, rooted in Him. And we have this amazing destiny with Him in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no more sorrow or sickness or sadness. Now, beloved, why would you reject a gift like that? Such an amazing gift of God's grace. And yet, tragically, many who heard Stephen preach, they rejected his message. They had seen him perform miracles, and they heard him preach that their Messiah had come. But they didn't believe. Why? What was a hard pill for his fellow Jews to swallow? That their whole sacrificial system and the temple was now unnecessary, and not only unnecessary, it was to be abolished forever. You see, they had a distorted view of the law. They were actually the ones who had changed the law of Moses. Their religious leaders of the day, they taught that you could earn your salvation by obedience to the law, by the ways that they had told you to follow the law, with their in minute detail. But they missed the point that the law could never, ever, ever save them. It can only condemn and show us how sinful we are. The law was to drive them to a Savior, not so that they can save themselves by doing good deeds. And that is one reason the gospel is rejected by the world, because it shows us who we really are deep down inside. It's an affront to our pride and our self-righteousness that we are really good people, when in fact there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is none who does good, not one, as Paul writes in Romans 3. So the cross is an offense to our own sense of self-righteousness and moral superiority, where we can believe that we can obtain eternal life on our own way, by our own means, that we can pull ourselves up to heaven by our own bootstraps, by our good deeds and our kind intentions. And then, beloved, we look at the cross and we see Jesus there, and we realize, no, I could never, ever save myself. Why would He need to die such a horrific death to save me from myself if I could do it myself? Well, we see in the life of Stephen, we see his character, and we see his commitment to Christ in the face of persecution. And his life highlights for us what Jesus said in John 15, that we are intrinsically united to Christ. And being united to Him, if the world hated Him, we can expect that the world will hate us too. Jesus said in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So just like Stephen, we can expect persecution. And it's interesting how Stephen's experience mirrored Christ. False charges, a fake trial by the same people who tried Christ. which ended in execution, the evil one has a very limited playbook, doesn't he? And Jesus knew all of this was going to happen. And he warned his disciples not to be caught off guard. We, as Christ followers, may experience some loss for following Christ. Loss of relationships, loss of family, loss of a job. But beloved, Jesus also, in that same night, comforted his disciples with these words in John 16. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And we see how the Lord gave Stephen peace in the face of persecution, and how he showed himself so graciously to Stephen and to his enemies. In verse 15, the Lord makes Stephen's face to shine like an angel. Stephen is so full of the Spirit that he beams with the light of Christ. And when Stephen glows with the glory of the Lord, it's the Lord's way of vindicating him before his enemies. His face radiates with the same brilliant light that Moses' face did in Exodus 34, after Moses had been in the presence of the Lord on Mount Sinai. So the Lord, in causing Stephen's face to shine like Moses, the Lord answers the false accusers and their accusations who say, this man blasphemed Moses. And the Lord says, No, this man has my favor. He has my approval. You say he is against Moses, but I will make him shine like Moses with my radiant glory, because he speaks for me like Moses. He speaks for me. Well, as we see in the following chapters, those who sought to snuff out Stephen's life, what they meant for evil, God meant for good. For there is this wonderful irony here. How so? Well, Stephen's death resulted in the advancement of the gospel that they tried to stop. These people tried to stop the gospel by stoning Stephen, but the irony is that his martyrdom only served to spread the gospel. And that was the consequence of his ministry and of his death. They could stone Stephen, but they could never silence the gospel. Consider what happened in Acts. Until the stoning of Stephen, the early church had remained mainly in Jerusalem. But this heightened fervor of persecution, which followed the first Christian martyr's death, well, what happened? The early Christians scattered to flee from the threat of it. And when they left, they took the gospel with them. And we see this in chapter 8 as Philip takes the gospel to Samaria. And then in later chapters, the gospel goes out to the whole world, following exactly the pattern that Jesus described in Acts 1:8, where he told his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so now we see in these chapters a change in focus, a movement away from the prominence of Peter with his witness to the Jews in Jerusalem to an international ministry to the Gentiles through the Apostle Paul. So we go from Peter to Paul, And Stephen is the hinge pin that connects the two together. And today, beloved, today, this gospel, this good news has been given to us. It has been entrusted to us like it was to those early Christians. And what will we do with it? What will we do with it? This week we'll be saying goodbye, a fond goodbye to the year 2020. And we will be ringing out this year, ringing it out like a dirty, wet dish rag, saying goodbye to this year full of fear, full of sadness, full of turmoil and loss. And we'll be ringing in a new one. And as we ring in this new one, what will be our focus in the new year? How will we address the challenges that still face us from this year? Will we be like Stephen? Will we shine with the light of Christ? Beloved, where are our hearts? Do we desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can proclaim his gospel to a dark world full of fear? We don't know what a new year will bring. After all, who would have thought that at the beginning of this year we would be ending it with social distancing and wearing masks? No. We don't know what a new year will bring, but we do know what we're called to do, to be his witnesses to wherever he has placed us, to our families, to our friends, to our fellow students, to our coworkers, and to our neighbors. What will we do with this gift that we've received, this life-changing gospel that has been entrusted to us? Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father God, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son and for the gift of your Holy Spirit who enables us to live for him, who has changed our hearts, who has made us able to be able to respond to the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would so fill us with your gospel, with your truth, and with your Spirit, that we would be faithful witnesses to you wherever we are. And Father, if there are any here who have not yet put their trust in you, we ask that you would do a mighty work in their hearts, that they would receive Jesus Christ as their Savior by your grace, that they would experience the grace that we've been given and received. And Lord, we pray that you would do a mighty work in our church in the year ahead, that we would be faithful witnesses for you in boldness and in truth and full of the Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, let's stand together and sing our final hymn, Joy to the World. beloved in Christ, receive his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated, and our ushers will be dismissing us row by row.